Chapter 26 of Genesis is probably the only, it is the only full chapter on the man Isaac. And there are other bits of information, but this is where we find out about Isaac's character. Or at least the godly bit of his character, because in chapter 27, what we see is him being a bit stupid. And almost missing something that God has put in his life that is incredibly valuable. And we'll deal with that next week when we deal with Jacob and Esau and the deceit of their father over the blessing. But what we must remember here is there is a promise made. There's a promise made to Abraham that he will bring the Messiah and he will bless all the nations of the earth through his son Isaac. And Isaac then kind of has to carry the baton on, which is what we'll deal with more next week. He has to take that baton and carry it on and ensure that he behaves in the way that's appropriate to that calling. That said, he doesn't, and he needs to be brought back on track. And we'll see how that happens next week. But what we see here is the potential of Isaac. And what occurs to me as I read both chapters is we're kind of all in this position. We all have the potential, but sometimes we lose our way because of our appetites. When we get to the next chapter, what we see is Isaac losing his way because of, he says to his son, who is not the one that's called to carry the blessing, "Go and get me meat. I want some of that meat that you bring home." And as a result of feeding his personal appetites and personal pleasures and personal stuff, he is ready to confer the blessing that God has told him to confer on Jacob on Esau, just because it satisfies an appetite. And I think I have this ongoing prayer for all of us. That's all right. It's the sort of thing I'd do too. I think we all have this potential to follow our own appetites and lusts and loves and go away from the calling of God. And I think my prayer for all of us is that he would keep us on track. I gather this is Jan's last day with us today. Is that right? My prayer for you, Jan, is that when you go forward, you won't be distracted because there's a calling of God on your life. And that's a sincere prayer from my heart. The distractions of the world have all this attraction. Ooh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Some meat. But actually, they're not eternally significant, and one's relationship with God is. Now, this chapter 26, what we see is the call of God being placed on his life. And I think this is an important thing for us to sort of take note of, because we all have a call placed on our life. So there are parallels we can draw, and we can do with it. We can deal with it either by ignoring it, or we can be led through it kicking and screaming and eventually get there, or we can do it willingly. And we have these alternatives. So let's read it, then we'll pray. Now, I'm going to read only to verse 33, because I believe that the last couple of verses, or verse 34 and 35, the last two verses, I actually think they put the chapter break in the wrong place. And I think those verses belong more to the next chapter than they do to this one. So this is Isaac, the chosen son, the one who was born to Abraham when he was old and to Sarah when she was old and barren. And so he was miraculously born with a particular calling on his life. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was there in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people may soon have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants, and so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. So Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And that was when Moses wrote it in his day, but it's still true today, as in there is still a city there called Beersheba now. You can go there, you can have a look, and next week when we've got the projector back, I'll probably just put some slides up for you to have a look. So let's just pray before we try to pick this to pieces. Father, Father, we thank you for this word, and it tells us a lot about the way you treat people who actually don't deserve good treatment. It speaks of your grace, and it speaks of your salvation, and it speaks of you honouring your word and being glorified by your own promises and the keeping of them. And I do pray as we study this together that we will carry away in our hearts the need to stay focused with you and to be obedient to your calling. And that, Lord, other things in our hearts will pale into insignificance beside this need to just do what you've called us to do. Usually very simple things, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, what we need to realise, and I think this probably dates back to the very first session we did on Genesis, is that what we have here is a passage that Moses is recording, and he's recording it to a group of people who are probably still crossing the wilderness and haven't yet entered the promised land, but that's the direction of their travel. Or it's possible they may have just entered the promised land, but then Moses couldn't be with them because he didn't get into the promised land, so they would be taking his writings with them. In any event, this is speaking to a group of people for whom this is history. It hasn't happened in their lifetime. They don't know the people concerned. The Jews were not allowed to enter the promised land until all of the generation, bar Joshua and Caleb, and I think one other whose name escapes me, couldn't get into the land. And they all had to die before they were allowed to go on into the land. So nobody that was in the party that was going to have the benefit of this had any knowledge of the history, apart from what Moses had given them. And what they're reading in this passage and in other passages, but I think it's really important here, is partway through, we have a promise. I'm going to bless you and your descendants after you. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants after you. And they are the descendants after you. They're the first lot, and they're still coming down the tracks today, but this was the first lot of descendants that were going to benefit from these promises. And they needed to know that the promises had been made, and they also needed to know what the promises contained, and they needed to know that that was their inheritance. If for nothing else, it would allow them to get before God and thank him and ask him to fulfill his promises. Now, these people walking across a wilderness, they can't see a promised land. But Moses is saying that God promised to your descendants, to the descendants of Isaac, which is you lot. You know, it might be desert now, but the promised land is somewhere up ahead of us. And it's been promised, all of it, even if it means deposing the nations that lived there, which of course did happen with the Canaanites, and it took a while, but that's what happened. So the other thing, there's in this first verse, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. It is thought that the original writings of the first five books of the Bible were later slightly edited to include things like this, because if you just said there's a famine in the land, people would say, what, the famine that Abraham suffered? No, this is the second famine. This is a different famine from the one that Abraham suffered. So it's a kind of editing to deal with a lot of questions before they're asked, if you like. So there was a famine, another famine, not the one that Abraham suffered. But the result is Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So this repeats something that Dad did. All right? Dad had to go to Abimelech in Gerar and deal with him. And actually what takes place here is identical in many respects. He gets there. He's in Gerar dealing with Abimelech and notices that everybody's got eyes for his wife. Because although she, if you work out the figures, is probably about 60 odd here, she has had her beauty preserved and everybody thinks she's beautiful and a lot of the men are lusting after her. Now, they had this particular take on fidelity. As you read through, you weren't allowed to have, I don't know whether you weren't allowed to have more than one wife, but you weren't allowed to take somebody else's wife. So one way round that was to kill the husband, then she was single, then she was available. So it's pretty cutthroat, and you can understand Isaac's fear here. That said, he has already had the promises of God. Now, this passage starts with, if we look at verse 2, the Lord has appeared to him, told him, don't go down to Egypt. Now, when Abraham was in famine, he did go to Egypt for a while, and then he came back. So there's a very specific instruction. Now, you've got to have a really close encounter with God to get this kind of, oi, excuse me, don't go to Egypt. Stay in this land and I will bless you. And so he stays in Gerar, which is in central southern Israel. So he's in the land. Now, we've said all along, Isaac is a type, a similitude of Jesus. And of course, Jesus never left the land. So there's a little, that's a bit of an aside, but there it is. Jesus never left the land. He didn't travel any further. He didn't travel outside the land. But he'd had this close encounter with God. And in that, he'd been told, dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give these lands. So he has, and not only that, but goes on to say in verse 4, and in your seed, singular, indicating there is someone coming from your seed, who is the promised seed, who is the messianic seed. So in your seed, I'm going to bless the world. So you would think, if God Almighty says that to you, you'd think, I've got nothing to worry about. I have Abimelech. He'll have to bow the knee to God. Abimelech can't endanger me. These people who are eyeing up my missus, they're just not going to get anywhere because we're protected. God has said it. But what he does is he fears. Something we all do and something that Abraham did. And by the way, we're going to be talking about digging wells. And I'm jumping forward before jumping back. But look, what Abraham did potentially here is he didn't only dig wells, but he also dug pits. And there are kind of differences. You see, to anybody in that area where water was so precious and water was so valuable, they had two types of supply. They had the well, the Maim Hayim that we've talked about, the well of living water that bubbles up and is fresh and clean and drinkable and nourishing. But they also used to store water in pits that they called cisterns. And if you drank from that water, you had to be very courageous because all your food groups were in there. There were things swimming in it. You had protein and water and probably plant growth as well. It was pretty disgusting. Might have been okay for watering your camel, but you wouldn't have wanted to drink from it. It just... Ugh. So what you finish up with, in their mind, they know the difference between a well and a pit or a cistern. And Isaac is his father's son. And what he's doing here in chapter 26 is what his dad did in chapter 20, I think, where he said, oh, she's my sister. You know, who's this woman you're with? Oh, she's my sister. I mean, with Abraham, it was a half-truth, which is not much different from a full-blown lie. But there's no way that... Isaac can get away with that comparison because no way was she his half-sister. She was his wife, plain and simple. But he's doing what his dad did. So on a kind of spiritual level, it kind of says to me that we need to be careful what we dig with our kids. You see, the flesh, before they're saved, will respond far more readily to the earthly and the fleshly examples. And if they see dad following his lusts, dad stealing stuff, dad blaspheming and profaning the Lord's name, they're far more likely to follow that example than they are the righteous part of his life if he's living this double life, which often we do. We all have these occasions where we just get it wrong and return to the flesh. What we're going to see as we develop through this, eventually Jacob gets renamed Israel. So he goes from being supplanter and heel catcher to being governed by God. But from then on in scripture, when he's doing well, he's called Israel. And when he's doing badly, he's called Jacob. There is this, there are these two people struggling inside us sometimes. And we dealt with this last week. The older will serve the younger. No, wrong way around. The younger will serve the older. Firstborn in us will eventually bow the knee to the second birth. But there is this struggle that's going on. And he has heard from God. When we've heard from God, we must not let go of that. What he does here for a while is he does let go of it and he says, oh, she's my sister. And then at some point, Abimelech looks out the window and sees, and it says here, behaving with endearment towards his wife. The word used is the same word when Joseph is accused of playing around with Potiphar's wife. It's the same Hebrew word. If you've got an old King James, it'll say sporting. He looked out the window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife. So clearly there was something going on here. We don't need to know what, but it was beyond what you would expect a brother and sister to be like. And this led him to say, what are you doing? She's obviously your wife. You've put us in a position where someone might have laid with your wife and brought guilt upon us. Now, you know you've blown it when the unsaved are correcting your moral behavior. And unfortunately, the church at large, that's happening a lot. Right? We are, by we, I mean the wider church, are embracing stuff that the Bible speaks out particularly against in terms of moral behavior. We are not clamping down on or discouraging even affairs, adultery, remarriage, homosexual marriage, all of those things are in scripture forbidden, and they're forbidden because they're bad for us. And for all sorts of reasons I haven't got a time to go into this morning. But the point is the Bible forbids them. And when the unsaved are calling you out for not behaving the way your book tells you to behave, you've got a problem. The church of our nation has got that problem as we speak. More of that when we come to digging wells. So Abimelech's the one that says in verse 11, he charges all the people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So it's actually Abimelech that upholds the standard, not Isaac, who's just had a conversation with God, for goodness sake. I wouldn't be like that, would you? I wish I could say that. But we so easily are distracted, and it is hard not to respond to those things that appeal to your worldliness. I don't know whether it's just an age thing or what, but having reached nearly 62 years of age, I find myself really, really convicted in a way that I wasn't when I was 28 years of age when I first got saved. My continual prayer for the young is you need protection from the intense pull and the peer pressure to be like them, which is what brings about this kind of compromise. So he's heard from God and the message is clear. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to bring Messiah through you, the seed of the woman that we learned about in Genesis chapter 3. So Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants, and so the Philistines envied him. It's one of those things that just proves to be true, that when you are blessed of God, it creates envy. And it's part of the walk, is that you start to walk with God and he blesses you. Now, that may or may not be with flocks and herds and things like that. It can be in all sorts of ways. It can simply be a changing of your character, which it certainly was with me. I didn't suddenly come into hundreds of pounds or thousands of pounds. I was actually up to my neck in debt, and that took a few years to clear. But what the way in which I was blessed is that God changed me. So much so that my wife saw a different husband and it made her go and get saved. I was blessed because of a change of character. That is just as much a prospering of me as if I'd been blessed with money. And in fact, as we're dealing in similitudes and analogies, I believe that's the analogy we should take from this. The prosperity gospel preachers will say, you know, this is one of those texts that shows that God wants you to be rich. Well, yes, he does, but not necessarily in terms of money. I've got nowhere to put the sheep anyway. But he wants you to be rich in the sense that you are the second born, right? The first born was Esau, and actually Esau was a difficult character. The second born was like Jacob, who kind of starts off rough around the edges, but becomes a holy man. And we'll deal with that in coming passages. So you are the second born now, and God wants to bless you with the riches of the second birth, which is that you are spiritually sound, morally upright, God-fearing, righteousness-chasing in your nature. Your heart has changed and you crave righteousness, which is something you didn't used to crave. You used to crave sin. You used to crave the woman down the road, the better car that the bloke across the street has got. You were filled with envy and jealousy of anybody that was blessed more than you are. Now, when you start to live this way, God blesses you and your family starts to work and your relationships start to work. And people, or even if you're, and I know there are some folk in the room who are espoused to someone who's not saved or not behaving like they're saved. And even in those situations, what happens is that the unsaved wife often becomes like the one described in 1 Peter 3, where she serves her husband with a gentle and quiet spirit, and he gets convicted by her gentle and quiet spirit. And so she's been made rich in that area. Do you see what I mean? The riches that God provides are apt and appropriate to the circumstances in which you have to make progress as a Christian. And it's a huge blessing. So, where do we get to? Verse 15. Now, this verse is, you think this should be further down because it seems like it's out of place, but it's kind of a background to what happens next. The Philistines had stopped up the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. Now, I don't know if any of you remember the Kuwait oil crisis, but what happened during that time was they went into the land. Then America and us and others decided they needed to be dealt with, so we went in after them. And what they did was they set fire to all the oil wells. And basically what they're saying is, well, if we can't have it, you're not going to have it either, because we will destroy what's valuable. Well, in a desert environment, water is incredibly valuable. So if Abraham dug wells, you would think that to retain the value of that land, they would keep the wells open. But the Philistines did what Philistines do and destroyed the value of that land by filling the wells. Now, of course, we've said all along that we did a study a while ago, and you can find it on the internet, about what wells signify and how wells signify a source of God's word. It's clean, it's bubbling, it's essential for life, and it's provided by God. It just bubbles up. You might dig a hole to get to it, but once you've got to it, it's just there, and it just continues to provide sustenance and life. And what's happened here is the Philistines have bunged them all up. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time where the wellspring of God's word has been bunged up. When we had our conference a while ago, I said to Steve and Mike and Phil, I really have this thing in my heart that we need to unstop the wells of our fathers. The church has basically got this book and chucked it to one side and is coming up with all sorts of theories and then trying to make the Bible fit the theories instead of developing their theories from reading the Bible. And the wells have been bunged up with soil. It's how we live. Now, this is a direct analogy to the wellspring of God's word being prevented from getting out, being suppressed by the wells being filled with oil and the true meaning of the word not getting out. And I so much want people to understand this word better than I do. I think I'm a beginner. And it's there to be understood. Our Father wants us to drink from his well. So Abimelech reaches this point with Isaac and he says, go away from us, because, and this is verse 16, you are much mightier than we. And so Isaac goes and pitches his tent in the valley of Gerar. And if you look at a map, there's a city of Gerar and there's a valley of Gerar historically. And so he's gone a fair distance from the city and basically is living in tents. He's doing what his dad did. Notice in all this, he's living in a land that is promised to him, but he hasn't got it yet. People are ordering him around in it. He's been told by God not to leave it because it's yours and one day you and your descendants will inherit it. But he can't see it yet. Is it in Hebrews? It says the faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. God has said, you've got this. Let me just make a very small aside, again, to do with word faith preaching. A lot of that stuff says, well, if you claim it as yours, it's yours. No, no, no. If God tells you it's yours, it's yours. Now, if God tells you it's yours, you can bank on it. You might not have it at the moment, but you can bank on it. Nothing is more certain than it will happen. And you can relax and you can be at peace. That's the bit that Isaac didn't have here. He wasn't at peace. She's my sister. Oh, they're going to get me. They're going to kill me. No, they can't, because God's got unfinished business. And that the fact that God shows up himself and tells you that should give you some certainty. He didn't have the faith element. He didn't believe what God had told him, at least not to the extent where he could live and relax and enjoy it. So once you get blessed by God, you know, I was on the street at one point in Frome in Somerset, and we were doing street preaching and sketchboard work and we were worshipping, and it was quite a nice little precinct, because if you stand in the middle and preach with a loud voice, the people in the backs of the shops still get the gospel because they can't, there's nowhere for them to run. But we were preaching and one of my work colleagues showed up. And he sidled up to me and said, what are you doing? So I told him, oh, right. And he was a musician himself, and he liked the worship songs and the guitars and all the rest of it, and he hung around. Sometime later at work, when there was problems, he was particularly having problems, and I said to him, what's up? You know, I just opened the conversation to see how he was getting on with these problems. He said, it's all right for you. I said, why? He said, you've got God on your side. Now, he'd only seen us once in the precinct, but he was jealous of the fact that I seemed to be protected from the problems. And I said, well, he can be on your side too, you know. He's not just got me put to one side. He loves you just as much as he loves me. But we we had this surreal conversation based on the fact that he'd gone away from this thing in the precinct with this thing in his mind that God's on your side and he's not on my side. The jealousy gets going when people see that you're blessed of God. If your marriage works, if your relationship with your kids works, there's a, well, I wish I had that. You know, there's the jealousy sets in. And quite often it leads to, I don't want to listen to you. Get away from me. Go on. I can't be bothered. A good friend of mine, he doesn't think he is a good friend of mine anymore, but who's moved to America. One of the things he said is, I'll meet with you, but I don't want to hear any of this God stuff. And I said, well, there's no way that I can agree to that. I'm not going to leave God at home to meet with you. He's kind of more important to me than you. And it would be like turning up and pretending to be somebody else. I just can't do it. Oh, well, we're not going to meet then. I said, well, fine, we won't meet. But there's a, you know, I don't want this God stuff. Now, he's a millionaire, but he's in a mess. And there's a bit of jealousy and envy, and I'm not a millionaire, by the way, not by a long stretch, but there's a bit of jealousy, and yet he's materially blessed out of his socks, but he's jealous. I don't want to talk God stuff. The most important thing that he could do is talk God stuff, but he doesn't want to, and that's what you have here. So let's move on. So Isaac has pitched and he's been blessed. And they also started this well digging. And it gives you a bit more information following on from verse 15. Right? His servants dug in the valley and found a well there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek. And Esek means quarrel, or it means disharmony. It's that kind of word that describes what happened there. Now, if you remember, when Abraham dealt with Abimelech, and Abimelech wanted to cut a covenant with him, Abraham said, well, there is the matter of this well. You stole my well, and I want it back. Right? Isaac isn't saying, no, I dug this well, I want to keep it. He's not being as hard-nosed as his dad was. He just kind of walks off and calls it quarrel. Well, the thing is, you know, every single thing we do to take water from the wellspring of God's word is contested. And people will argue with you over it. They will tell you it's rubbish. They will tell you it doesn't stack up scientifically, which I hope is something we continually seek to put to bed in this fellowship. It does stack up scientifically, even though arguably that's not what it's there for. But it's always contested. Well, you just believe in this ethereal God. You have no reason for your belief. And this wellspring of water, it's not really water, and it doesn't count. And there's quarrel over what comes from God's word. And then they dug another well, and they called it Sitna, which means contention. So twice there was an effort to get to the water that God provides, and twice they were prevented from having any benefit from it by quarrel. But they didn't give up. And of course, in that environment, if they had given up, they would have died. It was a desert, primarily arid environment. And in fact, without water, you die. Just as without God's word in your heart, you die. All right. In Jeremiah 31, he said, I will sow my word in their hearts. So no longer on the printed page, but in here. And without that, you die. Now, it doesn't mean you stop walking around. What it means is you lose, or you don't obtain eternal life, unless God's word, Jesus Christ, resides within you. And there is a competition for your soul. and your attempts to get that word inside you will be contested, and you need to fight. In fact, I would go as far as to say you need to get to the point where you enjoy the fight. You need to get to the point where you say, if you think I'm going to bow the knee to you, you've got another thing coming. I am hanging on to this word as if my life depends upon it, because it does. And then they dug another well, and there was no quarrel over it, so he called it Rehoboth, which means space or room or spaciousness. And he says, we're calling it Rehoboth because God has made room for us. They have found the place where God's provision is uncontested, where they are kind of in an environment, a spiritual greenhouse, if you like. They're in a place where they can grow and have a period of time where it's just growth and they're not under threat. And so once they've done this, they're at Rehoboth, and it says, from now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful. That's verse 22. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Now, we later read that that's what he named it, but we also know that Abraham spent time at Beersheba. So this is another one of these wells that's been filled in, and actually they redig it, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But when he went to Beersheba, if you recall, Beersheba is called the Well of the Oath or the Well of the Seven. And if you look back a few studies to when we did it with Abraham, you'll find out why that is. But it's the Well of the Oath. So he goes to the place of the oath where the wellspring of water is, and that's where God appears to him. Now that is no mistake. What we're supposed to see from this, and what these people who are crossing the desert, heading for the promised land, are supposed to see from this, is that there is consistency in the way God deals with his people, and that he has a plan, and that that plan is dependable. So we're back at Beersheba, and God speaks to him again. Oh, twice in the same chapter. I'm not jealous much. So the Lord appeared to him the same night, verse 24, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Well, very apt, considering he's just pimped out his wife as his sister because he was fearful. For I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, if we just for a moment go back to the analogy between Abraham and the father and Isaac the son, Isaac is able to obtain all the blessings, the descendants, the people, the servants, the status. He's able to obtain all that, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because of the father's wish. Abraham did what he did as a sort of type of the father, not for himself, because he died seeing none of it. All he saw when he died was Isaac. But what the father did meant the son could receive what was promised to him. Are you with me? So a quick flip over to John 15. We've done this before, but it bears... Sorry, John 17. And there's a whole prayer that Jesus prays there. But I want to pick out, and do read the whole prayer when you get home. But verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost. What you promised to give me, Father, I have received and have kept them, and not one of them is lost. And then verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are a gift to Jesus. The Father gave us as a gift to Jesus. And he is able to be sure that not one of us will be lost. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it just amazing? Oh, thank you, Lord. So, do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you, multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And in fact, they were redigging a well at Beersheba because there was already a well there. They were reopening another of these wells that was filled with soil, I believe. So notice the order. He first builds an altar and then calls on the name of the Lord and then pitches his tent. All right. What you have here is a spiritual man who puts things in the right order. Now, when you read the next chapter, you think, where did that go? But at this time, he is before God and he's putting things in the right order. He's, first of all, right, I'll build an altar to the Lord and I will cry out to the Lord and I will spend time on my knees. And I'm not even going to think about where I'm going to live, and I'm not even going to think about shelter and all the rest of it until that's done. And then he pitches his tent and dwells in the land, which is what God told him to do last time as well. So then Abimelech came to him from Gerar. Now remember, Abimelech is not the king's name, it's the king's title. It means my father the king, or my father is the king, or something of Abi, father, Melech, king. So it might have been the same one that dealt with Abraham, or it might have been one of his successors. We're not sure. And he turns up with a friend. And Ahuzath means, I think it means hearer or ear. Someone who listens anyway. And Phicol, the commander of his army, and Phicol simply means strong one or commander, one who commands. And therefore, it could have been the same Phicol that dealt with Abraham, or it might have been a successor. But what you have is a mirror image of what happened with Abraham, where eventually Abimelech thinks this guy is really being prospered by God. It leads you to wonder, and we will wonder more as we progress, but if paganism allows you to look at somebody being blessed by God to the extent where you want to make a covenant with them because you now feel threatened by their growth, and yet you don't, it doesn't dawn on you that actually they're probably worshipping the real God and whatever you're worshipping is probably not, you wonder why that kind of leap of logic doesn't take place in their minds. And the thing is, I can't give you the reason, because God does what God does in his sovereign way. But God does blind the minds of some so that they can't believe. And we'll see more of that as we go. But I don't fully understand it. I just know that it's a principle in Scripture that's established that God does. God reaches a point with people where he says, okay, have it your way. I'm not going to try anymore. And if they persistently reject God, then at one point God says, okay, I'm rejected. And that should be a warning to all of us. Don't reject God. There's one thing, honestly searching for the truth. It's another to just disregard and disrespect and discount God. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with the commander of his army and says, and he says, why have you come to me seeing as you hate me? You sent me away. Logical question. No, I didn't hate you. We didn't do you any harm. We sent you away in peace. Kind of a bit of fabrication here, but normally you try to strike a covenant with someone who's more powerful than you. The idea being, if they're on your side and there's a covenant that they won't hurt you, then you're okay. You can live in safety. Now, Isaac here was being blessed by God to such an extent that Abimelech started to fear his superiority and felt militarily threatened by his presence and said, "How about we make an oath?" Now, that's a huge turnaround from, "You did what? You told us she's your sister and she's your wife. You nearly made us sin and you're prospering in the land and you're showing us up. So get out and go and be somewhere else. And we won't let you have the first or second well you dug, but we'll leave you alone for the third." And there's this tail between the legs type of view of what's going on, to suddenly him wanting to travel some distance to make a covenant with this man because he feels threatened by the way that God has blessed him and caused him to grow. And he's done it with someone who has nothing to recommend him. He is an absolute idiot. He's not done it with someone who is an obvious choice. Ah, we have this upright man, strength, morally sound. Let's put him in charge of what we're going to do in future. He's done it with someone like you or me, who is prone to sin and is able to do the most asinine, stupid things. Because when God uses someone like that, someone like me, someone like you, he gets the glory. All right? And when he causes you to prosper and you to grow, and then people start to say, what have they got? There's something they've got that I'm jealous of. And I find that I want to be on their side. And they sidle up to you and they want to be friends with you even though they don't want your God. In fact, quite often their God is just a swear word. Or our God is just a swear word to them. But there's something, I don't know how you got saved, but I remember being among Christians and thinking, they have got something. I don't know what they've got, but I don't have it. And I felt utterly inadequate around them. Abimelech is feeling inadequate here. And there's a kind of yearning. I don't know what they've got. And they get right up my nose at times. But I want what they've got. How about we make a covenant that you'll do me no harm? And so Isaac says, "Why have you come? Because you said you hated me." But they said, "We've seen that the Lord is with you." Now, this is astonishing when you think what his witness was. His witness was someone who told them all that his wife was his sister and put her at risk. So something has happened to change his witness. But what we need to hold on to here is what we do is our witness. If we deal dishonestly at work, if we are self-employed and we avoid our taxes, if we are flirtatious with other men's wives, and vice versa, wives with other men's husbands, whatever we do is part of our witness. So he somehow, since the issue over the wife, they've looked at him and gone, "Wow, God is with this person." I have so often had opportunity to say, and I confess I haven't always taken that opportunity, but I've so often had opportunity when people have said, "How do you do it?" And I've said, "Well, I don't know really." But there are times when I've said, "Well, I don't really. When I do something, God blesses it." And that's not because I'm anything special, it's because he's special. Do you see what I mean? There's a witness that he's doing stuff here. He doesn't deserve this success. But God has a plan to make the completely unsuccessful successful. If you take us as we are, what have we got to recommend us? Not a lot in the great scheme of things. But God has said that he will put his spirit within us, that he will come and dwell inside us, and that he will affect the lives of others we come across. And he will use us in some way. And we kind of go, I don't know. Somebody said to me, how have you managed to keep your kids with God? I said, I don't know. I'm not really doing anything that the other parents in the church don't do. I'm giving them the gospel. I pray with them. I do all sorts of things. But lots of parents do that. I don't know. It must be God. So, let's have this covenant, verse 29, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have not done anything but good to you and sent you away in peace. What a load of poppycock. But it doesn't seem that Isaac argues with it. It just says, okay. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac, they rose up in the morning and swore an oath with one another, verse 31. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba, and the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. They opened back up the well that Abraham had dug, the well of the oath, and called it the well of the oath. Sheba means oath. Beersheba means well of the oath. So what they had done, and it is my heartfelt desire that as a church we will do this, is they had unstopped the wells that their forefathers had dug and released again the nourishment from those wells. And particularly at Beersheba, they'd also re-entered, if you like, or been reminded of or been re-established in the covenant that goes with that. Now, we could do 2 or 3 hours on various covenants, but where I think it needs to sit in our heart is God has made a covenant with us that says he will never leave us or forsake us. And that's something we can depend upon. It's something that he wrote, not us. And it doesn't depend on us achieving anything. I don't have to become an achiever to get any of this. Isaac did not have to become an achiever to walk in this blessing. He just had to walk. And that's about where I'm at. I can cope with just walking most of the time. But if it depended on me being an achiever, I am sunk. But it doesn't. It just depends on him and on me looking to him. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, this passage is precious. It shows us, along with the passages either side, of the weaknesses of this man. And people talk about the patriarchs as if they're men of great strength, yet in reality they are weak like me. And yet you use them in spite of their weakness. And it seems to be that in the end they just need to look to you in spite of all their weaknesses. And I do pray, Father, I pray for Jan as he goes forward from here, that he will learn to look to you and not to look to what the world's got to offer. I pray that you'll keep him. I pray that you put your arms around him and that you will not let him go. Lord, we've been delighted to have him with us. We consider him to be a brother. And I pray that you would touch his heart on a daily basis and that you keep his focus on you. And when he strays from you, he will instantly be convicted in his heart. And I pray for all of us, particularly the young ones present, that you will keep us. It's so easy to react in fear and to do the equivalent of telling everybody our wife is actually our sister, because we can't face what might come from it. And yet your word says we should cast all our cares on you, for you care for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us more and more and more to do that, to just bring things to you and say, I have to leave this with you, Lord, otherwise I will get into fear and trepidation and I will do wrong things. And just as for Isaac, the things of the world became less and less attractive, and he went away into this valley and just relied upon you, I pray more and more and more we will lose our hunger for the things of the world, and that we will just rely on you, and that you will multiply us 100-fold in 1 year in spiritual things and in whatever way you see fit, whatever way serves the purpose you have for our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you that you laid these things out in Scripture for us, and you gave us the comfort of seeing fallible, often stupid men be used of God. And we're reminded from your Scripture that if you saw fit, you could use a donkey. It doesn't have to be a high-performing man, that all you need is our willingness. And I pray that you'd create in us willing hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.